Good evening. I'd like to set a scene for you. Let's pretend that we're meeting in the future, and we're meeting out in the coffee area, and one of us brings an unbelieving co-worker to church. This person is an out-and-out pagan. They're completely unchurched. They're completely biblically illiterate. They've never had any Christian friends. They have no Christian family. And they come to New City Baptist Church. And so somebody gives them a bulletin with a song sheet, and we all come inside here. We begin to sing. We all stand up to sing. We're singing corporately. This person has never experienced anything like this in her life. The only time that perhaps she has sung a song corporately is at a ball game or at a hockey game where you sing the national anthem. This is completely, we're standing to sing too. You also do that, the national anthem. Why are these Christians standing to sing? She may be thinking. She hears people praying, not quietly to themselves, like respectable people should be, but actually out loud, maybe praying for other people in the room, praying to God. She hears thanksgiving for deliverance from eternal hell in somebody's prayer. In 2009, here's a university-educated person actually praying about hell and thanking for deliverance from hell. Very strange, very strange. She hears thanksgiving for the Son, somebody called the Son, dying on a bloody Roman cross. She clearly hears for the first time that Christians believe that Jesus, who died on this cross, is God. She wasn't aware of that before, but she's hearing this now for the first time. A couple of people are baptized that Sunday, perhaps. This is very strange, very sort of cultish. What sort of ritual is going on here with the baptism? She doesn't understand it. She's quietly disturbed to see many brainwashed people probably giving money. You know, very skeptical, very cynical about that. She is handed a Bible, and she's told that this is the Word of God, that this is revelation from God to human beings. And again, smart Torontonians who actually believe this, and they're living their life according to what's in this book, even though it's thousands of years old. Then a man gets up, and he speaks for a long time, and everybody else is sitting in silence, and they're taking notes, perhaps, or some once in a while somebody says amen. And this man is very strange because he's gesturing frenetically with his arms. And he's raising his voice, and she has nothing to compare this to. Her profs at university don't talk like that. They don't get all worked up. And talking heads on TV when they're delivering the evening news, they don't get worked up. They're very dispassionate pundits, you know. She has nothing to... The only thing that she can compare that to is sort of the old black and white footage of Hitler and Mussolini trying to whip a crowd up into enthusiasm. This is the things that she's associating with the church service. Then she sees people eating and drinking the Lord's Supper, the blood and body of Jesus Christ. Very strange, can't relate to it, doesn't understand it one bit. She has nothing to compare her church experience to. It's utterly foreign to her. How should we, as a church, as we're meeting together as a body of corporate believers, how should we be responding to this? How should we be responding to this fact that she doesn't understand many of the elements of this service? One answer is that, okay, well, we can downplay many of the elements. Instead of talking about hell, we can use sort of euphemistic terms. We can downplay those offensive parts. We'll never use biblical language, really, that sort of conveys the plight of humanity. We'll downplay that. We can pander to the culture on a whole host of issues. We can dilute the gospel, lessening the gospel's offense, never dreaming of pleading with a sinner, pleading with them to repent and put their faith in Christ, or face eternal consequences, but instead perhaps delivering the message of God's unconditional love for everybody, universal. Or we can promote social activism, or whatever. There's many things that we could do. That's an extreme example of what we can do. There's sort of a spectrum along the way, and that's the dark end of the spectrum, but there's many other steps along the way that we could also choose that would be, I think, theological compromise. I would argue that a local church called together out of the word, out of the world, called together to worship God corporately as a body of blood-bought believers. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're singing, we're praying, we're sitting under the teaching of the word, we're giving of our financial substance, all these things. We do this with a great degree of unself-conscious confession. We've been saved from our sins. Jesus is our Savior. We're meeting here together to celebrate this fact. We've been born again. We're on the way to a new heaven and a new earth. These are things to be excited about. And we don't want to let somebody come in, as it were, and sort of hijack the whole service so that we have to sort of pander to her misunderstanding of what's going on. The unbeliever can't hope to begin to relate to many of the aspects of what we're doing here this evening. We hold in the highest esteem the cross of Jesus Christ. This person doesn't understand the cross of Christ. She has no concern for it. Has nothing to do with her life. We're celebrating and confessing, and she's a stranger to God's grace, so she has no part of that. The cross means nothing to her. It means everything to us. The church is a body of gathered believers. This is not first and foremost an evangelism center. We do evangelize, but it's not first and foremost. We're not a mission. We're not an evangelistic center. We can't let someone who despises the cross, as it were, come in here and hijack everything that we're doing because they don't know Christ. On the other hand, we don't want to say, okay, therefore, let's just get on with our worship and just completely forget about her and hope that God sovereignly zaps her somehow and that she can kind of see through all the fog and then actually get into this. We are concerned for her soul, and we want to preach the gospel in a way that she understands it. That's essential. She needs to be able to understand it. We need to be able to contextualize the gospel to somebody who's completely biblically illiterate, who doesn't know where to turn in the Bible to get to the book of Genesis. She doesn't know the Bible has two testaments. These are the people that we want in our church. We want people like that to come. I'm asking you, I'm imploring you, please invite people like that to New City Baptist Church. That would be a delightful thing. We want to be seeing this. Surely it is not loving of us to plunge ahead into corporate worship, using terms and expressions without any kind of explanation whatsoever, and just expecting someone to kind of be able to sift through the fog and sit there in complete misunderstanding, and again just say, well, she's got to lump it, and God's sovereign, and he'll zap her if that's the case. How do we strike a proper balance in this issue? This is very difficult. This is something every church has to wrestle through. This is something we need to be wrestling through right now at the beginning as we start this church plant. What is our church service going to look like? This is something that the leaders of this church have been talking about, praying about. We're very concerned about it. And we believe that there must be an us and them distinction maintained at all times. There must be. The non-Christian must see very clearly, if they're here with us as we're worshiping God, they must see very clearly that from a biblical perspective, they're on the outside looking in. That has to be conveyed in a loving way, but they have to be aware that they're not sort of one of the initiated, as it were. That's how they're going to be thinking of it, that they're different. There's something fundamentally different about the state of their soul and their beliefs as compared to our own. They have to know that they have to be reconciled to God, that we are reconciled to God through Christ, that they are not. They're unaware of the mortal danger that they're living in. They have to be made aware of that if they come to New City Baptist Church and they sit in a corporate worship service. They are, to a Christian perspective, rebels against God in need of being reconciled to him through the death of his son. Anything less is dishonest if we start promoting instead something eccentric, something off-center, something that's not the cross, but again, social activism or the unconditional love of God. We're not doing that person any favors. Perhaps they'll come back the next week because we're promoting this diluted gospel, but they're coming back to hear a diluted gospel. That's not what we want. We want them to hear the full gospel, but in a way that they can understand, in a way that's been contextualized. A corporate worship service is going to have elements of strangeness to it, to an unbeliever, to somebody who's never been to church before. That's just a given. We have to grant it. This is inevitable. Jesus and his cross are of no significance because this person is without the Spirit, and these things are foolishness to people without the Spirit. But the church still calls out lost sinners from this world, both as individual Christians and just in our workaday lives, and also here as we gather together to worship God corporately. We still preach the gospel. We're still pleading with sinners to repent. We must be able to contextualize the gospel. We have to be able to contextualize the salvation historical message of the Bible, so that it makes sense. So when we talk about Jesus dying on a cross, it makes sense to people who are living in our culture who have never been to church. We are one of very, very few Reformed Calvinistic Baptist churches worshiping in downtown Toronto. What a shame it would be if the message that we were preaching here at New City Baptist and proclaimed, and that we proclaimed as individuals in our life, was comprehensible only to other Calvinistic Baptists. So we could never contextualize it. You have to be one of the initiated to begin with in order to understand when we talk about Jesus. That would be a real shame. That means your evangelism isn't being faithful evangelism. Changing. I think what we need to do is, this is something that we've talked about as leaders, something that we need to do starting next week is various elements of this service we think we can change so that we're not compromising what the gospel message is, but we can just change various elements of the service so that there's an explanation for what we're doing. So, for instance, we wouldn't say something like, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll kind of go down and say that. What we'd actually do is say something like, we serve a God who is transcendent, who is above all of creation, yet the Bible tells us that he is a speaking God. He's a personal God. And we speak to God through prayer. So we're going to speak to God now as we pray. Or we're going to sing to God. We're going to stand as a sign of respect, just like you do for the national anthem, as a sign of respect for God. Or turn to page 272. We're going to be looking at the chapters are the big numbers, the verse numbers are the little numbers. Just things like this. There's no compromise of the gospel message if we preach the gospel in this way, if this is how we do our corporate worship. We think this is a wise thing to do. If we're explaining the cross to somebody who has no understanding of Genesis chapter 1, the creation, or the fall, or Genesis 3:15, or Abraham, or Moses, or David, and how the covenants that God made with those men point to and have their proper fulfillment in the work and person of Jesus Christ, then when you share your faith with somebody, when you start talking about Jesus dying on a cross, it makes no sense. It's just a big chunk of Christian dogma that's been put before somebody with mountains of sort of systematic theology on every side, but the storyline of the Bible has been completely forgotten. We wouldn't dream of opening up an Agatha Christie mystery novel and going to the last sort of three pages and saying, okay, the butler did it. I just read that. I understand this book now. You wouldn't read, there's lots coming before this, and it's the same thing with the Bible. We need to be thinking, it wouldn't be a smart thing. You can get your foot in the door anywhere you want to start talking about the gospel. That's fine. But at some stage, we need to be going back to Genesis chapter 1 to explain Jesus dying on a cross, why that's necessary. There's 2,000 years of church history, of history of salvation going on before Jesus is on the cross. You know, our whole Old Testament. These things need to be explained to somebody who has no understanding of it. We need to be seeing all of history cut up into four chunks: creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. In our evangelism, we're going to have to be very conscious about this. As we're preaching sermons, as we're worshiping at New City Baptist, we're going to be very conscious about having those timeline dividers in place. So we're going to say, where are we in the history of salvation as we're preaching from this text? As pastors, we need to preach this story. As parents having family devotions with their kids, we need to be emphasizing biblical theology, that whole storyline of the Bible, what's called the meta-narrative of Scripture. All these little stories of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Cain and Abel, they all fit under that big story. But that big story has to be explained and always being kept in mind. I want to begin that story tonight. I want to begin with the history of salvation. This is going to be a series on redemptive history. It'll take probably quite a while. We need to start, though, in Genesis chapter 1. This is where it begins. This is where the foundation is laid for all the rest of Scripture. You can't understand Jesus Christ dying on a cross unless you understand Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and Abraham and Moses. All these things are connected together. It would be a mistake to be sharing your faith with somebody and not coming back to this point at some time. We're Christians, and our worldview is shaped by Scripture. All the canonical Scripture of God, as he progressively discloses himself, which climaxes in the coming of his Son and consummating in the new heavens and the new earth. This is how we look at and interpret all of reality. All of reality is interpreted as we're Christians. Everything that we're looking at here is always in that fourfold division of Scripture. That's how we look at all of life. That's how we interpret all of our experiences. And what we're doing when we read the opening chapters of Genesis is we're laying down the foundation for how we interpret all of reality, how we interpret our salvation. Now, there's much in this opening chapter of Genesis that's debated. It's a very complex, controversial chapter. What sort of literary genre are we dealing with? That's a question for the ages. What does the term day signify? How old is the earth? And Bible-loving Christians across the ages have differed on these things. But certain elements are non-negotiable. Certain elements there can be doubts about. How old is the universe? How old is the earth? What does day mean? There's room for debate on things like that. There are certain things in this text, though, that are non-negotiable. If you're a Christian, if you don't want to pass beyond the pale of orthodoxy, beyond the pale of good teaching, where the rest of the Bible is just going to fall apart, there's certain things that must be affirmed. That's what I want to concentrate on for the first part of this sermon tonight. And so we're not going to get into necessarily how old the earth is and whatnot. We're going to be looking at these non-negotiables that every Christian, every Bible-believing Christian has to be affirming. And how do these things then relate to our evangelism in the world? Without Genesis 1, we cannot put the cross of Jesus into its proper historical perspective. So, point number one, you can see it there on in your bulletin. We're going to look at some non-negotiables that lead directly to the cross of Christ. If any of these things are denied, then the cross of Christ it doesn't make sense. You can't put it into any kind of comprehensive worldview. I have four things. God exists. God created the universe out of nothing. God created the universe good. And then the second point, God created humankind in his image. All of these things are non-negotiable. All of these things we must be affirming if we're going to be Bible-believing Christians. So the first non-negotiable, I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. The first non-negotiable is God exists. That's something, obviously, as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we have to be affirming. The whole Bible becomes nonsense if God does not exist. We affirm this. I've always liked that turn of phrase that's used in the Declaration of Independence that says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. I think this is a nice sort of turn of phrase. It's good English. And what are they talking about there? The next line is that all men are created equal. So what's being said is that racial equality, that's something that's axiomatic. It's just self-evident. Only a very foolish person would try to disagree with that. It's self-evident. It's apparent to all. It's not a matter for discussion. It's just taken for granted. We take these things to be self-evident. Everyone takes things for granted. Things which we no longer question but just assume in our approach to the world. When I was pouring milk on my cereal this morning, I just assumed that my milk would not suddenly turn into plutonium. I just assumed. I didn't even have to think about it. I just assumed milk's going to keep coming out of the bucket onto my cereal, and it's going to flow out. It's not going to turn into ice. I just assume this as a standard of reality that I have. Where do I get that standard from? What right do I have to have a standard like that? How do I look at the universe and actually come to that kind of a standard? As Christians, we have biblical standards that dictate the limits of reality and knowledge, and everybody has standards which dictate reality and knowledge. You can be in a grocery store and you see those stupid newspapers where it says a woman gives birth to Bigfoot. And you read that, and because you have certain standards of reality, you think, that's ridiculous. How can anybody buy that? And then the person in front of you buys it. And they're like, this looks very interesting. Why does their standard of reality allow for something as ridiculous as that? They just have a different worldview. Women can give birth to big feet in their views. The standard by which we interpret all of our experience is called a worldview. It's a reasonably comprehensive interpretation of reality, whether thought through or not, and everybody has one. It affects all that we do. Everyone has a grid through which reality is interpreted, where things are just assumed. God's existence is treated the same way in the Bible. It's just assumed, it's taken for granted, it's axiomatic, it's just self-evident. It doesn't begin Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with the beginning of maybe some sort of transcendental critique of other worldviews, or here's the teleological argument, or whatever it's going to be for God's existence. It doesn't get into apologetics. It just assumes that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just assumes it right off the bat. The Bible declares that even to think in some sort of anti-God, anti-theism way is actually just the height of depravity. It's a sign, it's a symptom of cataclysmic spiritual blindness and foolishness. Only the Bible calls people fools who don't believe that God exists. But it doesn't go about to prove it. Rather, it states that the question God's existence is evidence of blindness, the result of active, deliberate suppression. Like if you have a volleyball and you're in a pool and you push it down, you're suppressing that volleyball down because it wants to pop back up. It's the same thing with people who are atheists. It's deliberate and active suppression of that truth, of God existing. They suppress it down. It keeps wanting to pop back up. The existence of God is something that Christians just assume in their approach to the world. It's part of the grid through which they interpret all of reality. And we do this because the Bible does the same thing. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God exists. He is infinite. He is holy. He is all-powerful. And His crown doesn't shine any less brightly because some foolish human being doesn't believe in Him. How does this relate to evangelism? Christian, it is the height of foolishness on our part. When we're evangelizing somebody, when we're evangelizing an atheist, to sort of enter into neutral territory with them and just assume for the sake of argument that God doesn't exist. We can never, ever do that. The universe falls apart. Our whole worldview falls apart. The cross falls apart. I'm warning you, never sort of try to enter into that neutral. There is no neutral territory on us. It's just out and out rebellion and spiritual blindness, or there's a confession of biblical truth. There is no neutral territory. In your evangelism, never assume that God doesn't exist, to kind of bring the other person along and kind of get on their side. This is something that this is the hill sort of that we die on. It's a non-negotiable. God exists. It's just a basic presupposition. There is no neutral territory. Non-negotiable number two. God created the universe out of nothing. Again, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, as Christian evangelists, people living in the city of Toronto, which is one of the most cosmopolitan cities on the face of the planet, this is something that we have to be affirming big time. There are many people who are Taoists or Buddhists or Hindus, people who follow New Age, who would deny this. Such systems of thought believe that God and the universe are one. All that is God, and God is whatever is. That kind of worldview thinking is unbiblical because the Bible maintains that there's a huge chasm between God's creation and Himself. They are not one. God stands outside of creation. He is utterly transcendent. Creation, space, and time, that's a construct of God's. He created those things. He is in no sense one with the universe. To say all is one, to say that this is as much God as this paper, as is the rug, that's unbiblical. We can't go that way. That's a non-negotiable. Matter is not eternal. The universe is not eternal. God and matter did not exist co-eternally. Every aspect of existence that we experience outside of God Himself is created by God. There was a time when nothing existed except for God. And that was the way it was from eternity past. For ages and ages of eternity, God was in fellowship with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He was infinitely happy in this state of affairs. God is transcendent, He is greater, He is independent, He is over His creation, but He's also involved with His creation. That's why we pray to God, because He's a God that interacts, He's a communicating God. He's not just an abstract deity that's uninterested in us. He's not just a big chunk of raw power that sustains everything that we're seeing here. We're not falling to the floor, obviously, because God is sustaining this floor. But there's more to it than just that. He's not just raw power. He's interested in us, and God is a person. He loves. He hates. He takes initiatives. The Bible says He even suffers. He is utterly transcendent, yet He's personal. And that's why we pray to this God. He's a communicating God. He's not the God of deism, where God winds up the universe like a clock and throws it out there and just says, get on with it. I'm too big and transcendent, and you're too small and puny and wicked that I can have nothing to do with you. He is involved. Here's a good joke to share at the expense of your evolutionist friends. A bunch of scientists come to God, and they say, "You're not such a big deal. You know, we can create life too." And God says, "Really? Oh, well, okay. Well, let's see you do it." And they say, "Okay, well, first you take some dust." And God says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Get your own dust." Non-negotiable number three. We're just going to move through this very quickly. God created the universe good. This is extremely important. This is a non-negotiable. At the end of each stage in creation, God saw that what he had done was good. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, and you can see verse 4. It's just this repetitious phrase. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Verse 10, God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 17, God set them in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then at the end of the 6 days of creation, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Genesis 1:31. God delighted in the creation that he had made, that he had purposed to make, and this is an essential component of the Bible storyline. We cannot make sense of the cross if we don't affirm that what God created in the beginning was good. If you ever ask yourself, why is this phrase so repetition? It happens again and again and again. What it's doing is it's setting us up for Genesis chapter 3. It's setting us up for the fall, when it's no longer good, when there is corruption, when there is evil and wickedness, where there is sin. Now, obviously, sin is of vital importance when it comes to Jesus and his ministry on the cross. So if we don't understand Genesis chapter 1 and that everything that was created here was good, then we can understand the cross. We can understand Genesis chapter 3. It makes no sense. This is part of our worldview. This is just part of what we, again, just take for granted. This is something that we're always keeping in mind when we evangelize, because we're going to be getting that old chestnut thrown at us every time you evangelize. If God is so powerful and he's so good, why is there evil in the world? I mean, you'll find that in evangelism, there's probably maybe 10 questions that get thrown at you with various nuances to it. And if you can just answer those 10 questions, and you almost, you know, it can be quite easy to evangelize, because there's sort of nothing new coming at you. And this is one of those questions. How can there be evil in the world? Part of, you know, how come my aunt has cancer? She's a good Christian, and there she, you know, she goes to church all the time, and she has cancer. How can you make sense of this with your God? Part of the answer is, part of it, is that we have the whole Bible storyline. We have Genesis chapter 1, when there is no evil. And that then you work your way through the Bible, and you say, here's Genesis chapter 1, here's Genesis chapter 3. Then God he does something about it. At Genesis 3:15, he's redeeming a people for himself. You know, the sacrificial system, these covenants that he makes and enters into with people. Then you have the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. He's going to consummate his kingdom. There will be no more wickedness. Justice will be done. It will be seen to be done. People are going to be cast into hell, heaven. All these things. You have the whole Bible storyline in your mind as you evangelize people. This is an essential component. This impacts how we read Scripture as Christians, just in our own personal devotions, as we keep thinking of creation, fall, redemption, recreation. So, I'm just going to do a quick recap. There's things that are non-negotiable when we want to contextualize what the gospel is to people who are living in Toronto. We want to be actually presenting Scripture in such a way that they can understand it. We want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus dying on a cross. It's not just a big chunk of systematic theology, but actually there's 2,000 years of redemptive history backing it up, making it sensical. It just makes sense because there's 2,000 years coming before it. Non-negotiables. God exists. He created the universe out of nothing. God and matter are not one. He is distinct from his creation. He created ex nihilo. Everything God created was good. It was good before the fall. These things are important. Point number two, image is everything. The doctrine of creation gives humanity a unique dignity while grounding all human responsibility. Did you hear about the story that was out in the news this week about this the girl at the abortion clinic? It's a terrible story. An 18-year-old girl went to an abortion clinic near Miami, Florida to abort her 23-week-old unborn baby. After the procedure had begun, the abortion doctor did not show up in time to kill the baby before it was delivered. Here's what the Associated Press said. Quote, she sat in a reclining chair, medicated to dilate her cervix and otherwise get her ready for the procedure. Only the doctor didn't arrive in time. According to Williams and the Florida Department of Health, she went into labor and delivered a live baby girl, a 23-week-old girl. What Williams and the health department say happened next has shocked people on both sides of the abortion issue. One of the clinic's owners, who has no medical license, cut the infant's umbilical cord. Williams says the woman placed the baby in a plastic biohazard bag and threw it out. Police recovered the decomposing remains in a cardboard box a week later after getting anonymous tips. Look at verses 26 to 27. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Human beings are made and created in the image of God. The image of God makes us, being made in the image of God, makes us God's representatives here on earth. In the context of Genesis chapter 1, I think this is what it's saying. We rule in the place of God. We are the prime ministers of this planet, while God is the king. It distinguishes us from the rest of creation. No other creatures, not even angels, are afforded this kind of dignity. They're not made in the image of God. We are made in God's image. Human beings are not just simply hairless apes with slightly larger skulls or a higher IQ. We have been given dominion over the animal kingdom. We're different from the animal kingdom. That doesn't give us license to be cruel against animals or to be bad ecological stewards. But we are superior. We're superior to horses and cows and donkeys. We did not evolve out of the same primordial soup. What happened to that baby, and millions of babies just like her every year, is an abominable offense, because that baby is created in the image of God. That person, that abortion doctor, came in and killed somebody who was made in God's image. Wayne Grudem says, every single human being, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or disability, still has the status of being made in God's image. And therefore, they must be treated with dignity and respect. A dignity and respect that is due to God's image bearer. This has profound implications for how we treat one another. If you're a racist, you don't understand the scripture. If you're pro-choice, you don't understand the scripture. It means that elderly people, those who are seriously ill, those who are mentally retarded, and children yet unborn deserve full protection and honor as human beings. We didn't just evolve out of slime. When you think of the Nazis and the Holocaust, if you're thinking of on an evolutionary scale, then what you would have to be saying there is that here some bags of chemicals did some stuff to some other bags of chemicals. There's no category for moral outrage when you look at something like the Holocaust, if you believe in, if you're a hardcore evolutionist in that sense. Man is distinct. We're distinct from all of the creation, even angels, because we're made in God's image. We have this great, great dignity being conferred upon us. If we ever deny our unique status as God's only image bearers, we will soon begin to depreciate the value of human life. We will tend to see human beings as just a higher order of animals, and we'll treat human beings as animals Because we're God's representatives, human life is sacred, and every assault on a human being is an affront to God, to the Creator, and merits the ultimate penalty. Think of the coup that Satan thought he had pulled in the garden, when he says, I've actually taken God's image bearers, the only creatures in all of creation that actually have his image, I've taken them and turned them into rebellious slaves of sin. I've won. The battle is mine. I've just taken the acme of his creation and turned them into slaves of sin. What an evil, evil creature Satan is. But that's something that he delighted in, and he thought there's nothing that can happen now. There's now this infinite gulf between mankind and God. What's gonna traverse that gulf? Nothing. God's infinitely holy, and his image bearers have now just spat in his face. I've won. Thank the Lord, that's not the ending of the story. We have Genesis 3:15, where actually God intervenes. We'll look at that next week. The second point I wish to make in relation to humanity being made in the image of God is that it is the proper ground for all human responsibility to God. When we think of ourselves, we always have to think of ourselves aright. We have to think of ourselves as God looks at us. We are finite creatures made from dust who have been afforded a great privilege. We have God's image stamped upon us. For us to imagine ourselves as somehow being autonomous, being completely separate from God, he has nothing to do with us. We have no obligation to God. Here we have this unique honor in creation. We're made in his image. But now I can just go along and do my own thing. God has nothing whatsoever to do with me now. That is not a mark and a sign of maturity. It's not. It's a sign of just in-your-face rebellion. The supreme mark of rebellion, and it's a flag of our suppression of truth. God in the Dock is a book that was written by C.S. Lewis, and he has a really good quote. He says, quote, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approached his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge, man is. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. Man may acquit God. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and that God is in the dock. How different is the Bible's outlook on these things? God is praised in heaven because he is the Creator. By his will, all things came into being. And it's that truth that establishes our accountability to God. We are made neither as experiments or toys or robots, nor as utterly autonomous creatures. We're not only made by God, but we're made for God. Thus, not to acknowledge our dependency upon him and our purpose as established by him is already this, the deepest anarchy. It's anarchy not to believe these things. God has said, I have made you, and I have expectations of you. You bear my image. You're an image bearer. I've made you. I have expectations. And if you do not fulfill those expectations, if you don't fulfill those requirements, then I will look upon that as being deliberate rebellion on your part, of your shaking your puny fist in my face. Being made in my image is the proper ground for all human responsibility. You owe me your life. I am your God. I am your creator. You're my creature. I want to take us back to the Declaration of Independence once more. Over this time, get to the second sentence. That first sentence says that all men are created equal. These things, these truths are self-evident. And that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Then it goes on to talk about governments. What if the government is such that you can't get life and liberty in pursuit of happiness? It says, well, then you have to dismantle that government. It's your right as a citizen to dismantle that government. It says, whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Doesn't that sound like what many people have done with God? I don't like the view of God that's in this book. I'm going to dismantle that view of God. You know, I'm going to make God up in my own image. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to be completely autonomous. I'm this I'm an anarchist. I'm a rebel. I'm saying, God, who are you to rule over me? It doesn't matter if I'm made in your image or not. I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it. There's too many implications on how I'm going to live my life that actually is the case. I don't want this. You're in the dock, God. I'm on the bench judging you. You know, it's absolute foolishness and wickedness to believe such a thing. Do you see where the logic in this thing, in this kind of thinking, is falling apart? You have to ask yourself, why did God create the universe? He did not need to create it. If you're going to be sort of spitting in God's face, at the same time you need to be thinking, well, why do I even exist? Why did God create the universe? What's the point? I am made in God's image. Does that have any bearing on how I live my life and how I relate to God? We must affirm that the creation of the universe was a totally free act of God. It was not something that God necessarily had to do. He was already infinitely happy. So why did he do it? Why would he go to the bother? Why would he bestow such honor and responsibility on human beings as to be the bearers of his image, his prime ministers over all of creation? And I would ask, are you serving the purpose for which you were created? I found an excellent illustration from Jonathan Edwards. He's a pastor and theologian from the 18th century in America. And listen to this. And ask yourself about this in your own understanding of why you were created and why God created the universe. Edwards says, the subordinate end of the underpinning of a house is to support the house. And the subordinate end of the windows is to let in the light. But the ultimate end of the whole is the benefit of the inhabitants of that house. Therefore, if the house is never inhabited, the whole is in vain. The underpinning is in vain, though it be ever so strong and support the building ever so well. The windows also are wholly in vain, though they be ever so large and clear, and though they obtain the subordinate end of letting in light. They are as much in vain as if they let in no light, because there's no family living in that house. Here you are, perhaps, eating the food that God provided for you, breathing God's air, walking upon God's earth, and you have no idea of your larger obligation to your Creator. You are acting like a parasite, deriving all your health and benefits at the expense of your heavenly host and giving absolutely nothing back in return. What you are doing by living in such a way is multiplying sin and judgment. You're like that utterly worthless house, sitting on a hill with big picture windows and a firm foundation, but there's no ultimate end to that house. There's no family living in that house. That house's existence is useless. We just need to tear that house down. It's just taking up space. You have been made in the image of God, and that gives you a unique dignity, but it also grounds your responsibility to God. It's a deadly, deadly serious thing. It's not just an honor. It's also a responsibility that everybody we're seeing here is made in the image of God. Do they know? Do you know the purpose of God in creating the universe? Why he created you? Why he would confer this kind of dignity upon you? Why he would give you that kind of responsibility? Do you even know that you have an absolute purpose? God's dictated purpose. He's your creator, and he says, here's why you exist. Here's why I created the universe. I expect you to live in conformity to this purpose that I have for you. You need to know why you have been created. You need to give yourself no rest until you come to a clear understanding of this last point of my sermon, the theme of God's rest in the Bible. This is the third point now, God's rest. There's recurring themes in the Bible. You're going to see that this understanding of God's purpose in creating the universe and your purpose in being alive, of existing, they're one and the same. They work together. And to understand it truly, we need to understand this theme of God's rest, which recurs again and again in Scripture. There's themes in the Bible that sort of act as cords that link all of Scripture together. Certain themes, like temple, that's used all the time in different contexts. It means different things, but it holds all the Bible together. Sacrifice, priest, city, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, son, I will be their God, they will be my people. These are themes that tie Scripture together, and they mean different things along the road of salvation history. And if we want to understand our Bibles correctly, if we want to be evangelizing correctly, because everything we're saying here tonight is going to be coming back to how do you evangelize? How do we evangelize as a church to people who come in here and don't know the first thing about Scripture? If we want to be doing that correctly and right, then we have to be thinking of our Bible. We have to be reading our Bible in salvation historical terms. We can't just be thinking in these huge systematic theology terms of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin. We have to be seeing the history of Scripture and how it all relates together. Otherwise, we are not going to be able to contextualize what it is that we believe to people who are completely biblically illiterate. This is absolutely essential. This isn't the private domain of the private reserve of theologians only. This is basic Christianity. This is how you need to be reading your Bibles as you do your devotions every day. Is seeing themes like sun, temple, I will be their God, they will be my people, and actually making the mental connections in your mind as you read through Scripture. One of those themes that keeps recurring again and again and again is this theme of rest. And its first appearance is in Genesis chapter 1. Let's turn there again. It's in Genesis chapter 2. Turn to Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. What we're going to do quickly, just spend 10 minutes to go through the Bible very quickly and just see how this word rest is being used throughout all of Scripture and how note how it changes and how it's actually being, what this, in chapter 2, how it's pointing to future changes and how it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, okay? So we're just going to go quickly through the whole Bible, look at various important texts along the road of salvation history to see how this word is being used. Genesis 2, 2 to 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And now, moving along salvation history, right, you need to turn to Exodus. So the Bible storyline has changed now. Things have transpired. Things have gone on. We've gone from Genesis, now we've gone to the call of Abraham. We've now had a period of slavery in Egypt, that the Israelites have been called forth, and they're at Mount Sinai. And they're getting the Ten Commandments. So things have changed historically. The next time it's used is Exodus 20, verse 8. And as we read this text, just bear in mind that the word Sabbath means rest. Sabbath means rest in Hebrew. The next important usage of this word is when it's applied to the Sabbath rest of the Israelites. So Exodus 20 verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day, the rest day, by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Again, and we're going to be moving along salvation history. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. What's transpired now between the giving of the law at Sinai in Exodus 20 and now going to Deuteronomy 12 is you had the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness. That's what's transpired historically. It begins to change. Deuteronomy 12, 8 to 10. What you're seeing now here is that rest is referring to political enemies, deliverance from political enemies. So the term is changing a little bit, quite a bit. Deuteronomy 12, 8 to 10. You are not to do as we do here today. Everyone doing as they see fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then they actually go into Canaan. The next usage, Joshua 21:43. Under Joshua, the Israelites conquer Canaan, and the Lord fulfills his promise to give them rest. Joshua 21:43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Now we're going to make another big jump. This is very important. Psalm 95. We're now actually going, who writes the Psalms? It's David. So now you have the kingdom of Israel has been established. They have a king. They had King David reigning on the throne. You've had hundreds of years now going from this rest of political enemies to now he's using rest in a different way, a very, very important way, in Psalm 95. And note that it occurs in a creation context. This psalm is about creation. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Just stop there for a second. You can see, let's worship this God because we're his creatures. He created us. He is above us. Then, today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as they did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Over to the book of Hebrews now. This is the last passage we're going to be looking at. Hebrews 3, 4 to 11. Sorry, Hebrews 3, 7 to 4 to 11. Notice how right off the bat he picks up Psalm 95. He repeats it. Hebrews 3, verse 7. And we're going to read right through till chapter 4, verse 11. Verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold firmly till the end our original conviction. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for those who enter God's rest also rest from their own work, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Now that's a very, don't worry, that's a very complex passage. I'm not about to go through the whole thing. I'm just going to give you an overview, a summary of what's being said here. And I'm to give credit where it's due, what follows is a lot of it's taken from a book by D.A. Carson. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, which finds the Holy Spirit saying in chapter 3, verse 7, you're going to have to follow along your Bibles here because it's quite complex. The ultimate author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is saying, in effect, he's saying, today, as he quotes Psalm 95, today do not harden your hearts as your ancestors did when they first approached the promised land. The majority of spies gave a faithless report. As about to go into Canaan, they said, these guys are giants. God's promised to give us this land, certainly, but these guys are like, you know, like they're 7 feet tall. We can't go in there and kill these guys, even though God's promised that we're going to do this. They were faithless, they gave a bad report, and they made the rest of the Israelites afraid to go in. The majority of the spies gave a faithless report, with the consequence that the covenant people of God spent the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness till that whole generation died. And they never entered that rest that was promised for them. But today, don't you make the same mistake, is being said here. If you hear the voice of God, believe and obey, not like your ancestors. They didn't believe and they disobeyed and they all fell in the wilderness. What is being said here is that the very same people that God delivered from slavery were the ones He condemned to wander and die in the desert. So He says today, chapter 3, verse 7 and 3:11, the people of God should persevere in their faith and obedience and not stumble into unbelief like their ancestors did. So everything you're seeing so far is just saying, it's just an analogy. It's saying just like that generation before they're about to enter the promised land, they fell through disobedience, they didn't obey. Don't you do the same thing. But then chapter 4 starts, and it takes it to a new level, where you start getting this word rest being used in a way it's never been used before. And you're seeing how it ties back to Genesis chapter 2, and how it points to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 goes much further. If God is still offering rest, this is what the author is saying, if He's still offering rest to the people in the time of Psalm 95, during the time of David. David wrote Psalm 95. He's still offering people rest at this time, after the institution of the Sabbath. After going into the land of Canaan, He's still offering rest. It follows then that the rest provided by going into the promised land could not be that ultimate rest. It couldn't be, because rest is still being offered in Psalm 95 during the monarchy of David. For Joshua did not lead the people into the land yet. 4:8 it says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later, that is during the reign of David, about another day, which is called today. Moreover, when God swears in His anger that the generation at Kadesh Barnea will never enter into my rest, the thoughtful reader has to think, well, how is that term being used, my rest? What is the rest of God? And you think, well, okay, well, creation. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 2 to 3, we're seeing God resting in Genesis 2. That becomes then a model for the covenantal Sabbath day rest at Mount Sinai. That's what it says in the Ten Commandments. Yet neither the Sabbath rest nor the rest in the promised land constitute that ultimate promised rest. It can't, because, again, in Psalm 95, which is written by David, a long time after the institution of the Sabbath at Mount Sinai and the conquest of Canaan, God is still telling people, He invites them, come into my rest on the condition of obedience and faith, persevering faith. The ultimate rest, the writer of Hebrews is saying, the ultimate rest that all these salvation historical rests are pointing to is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's pointing to Jesus. All this argumentation depends on reading the Bible in its salvation historical progression. What we had to be doing, I know that was on the complex side, but this is how the Bible itself is saying, this is how Scripture is being fulfilled through redemptive history. You have a theme like rest being given to us right there in the very beginning of creation, and how that means that God's looking ahead. He's saying that this rest that my Son offers, that the Gospel offers, He has that in mind right there at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. He knows what's going to happen. He's foreordained everything. He knows what has to take place. If you're not a Christian, I'm here to tell you that this is good news that I'm preaching to you, that there is rest. God's rest is available. Be careful that you don't miss it through unbelief like that generation of Israelites did before they entered into the land of Canaan. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come to me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's very deliberate. I will give you that rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do you see how that's being used? Let's go back to that first question I asked before. Why did God create the universe, and what is your purpose here in life? Why do you exist? These things are tied together. God's chief, ultimate end in creation. Why he created the whole universe, why he created you, his chief end in creation is an eternally increasing knowledge of love for and happiness in God's glory. In a society of beings, the elect, the chosen of God, solely by means of God indwelling them by his Spirit for all of eternity. That's why the universe was created. I'll say that again. It's for an eternally increasing knowledge of, love for, and happiness in God's glory. In a society of beings, the elect, solely by means of God indwelling them by his Holy Spirit forever. That's why the universe was created. And that indwelling of the Spirit is obtained by repenting and believing the gospel, by resting from your works, which can never be meritorious in God's sight, and believing that Jesus did all the works that you can't accomplish on your behalf. You rest in his finished work. He kept the law perfectly. You don't have to. You just believe in him. You believe in his sacrifice. You rest in him. He gives you that rest for your souls. That's all that God requires on your behalf, just to actually repent and believe and to trust in Jesus Christ, and you can have rest. You rest in him and his accomplishments, and you'll have rest for your souls. I want to end with a song written by Isaac Watts. He says, "No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before your throne. But faith can answer thy demands by pleading what the Lord has done." Amen. May God bless you, and through blessing you, may he bless this city as you evangelize it. Amen.